Look in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read verses 1 through 13. What brings worship? And it's exciting to be able to know that the Lord directs our services. I didn't tell Pastor Duana what I was preaching on. The songs we sang tonight, we picked out, goes right along with it. And certainly I wanted my wife to sing Precious Blood. Amen. But she sang this other song, but that goes right along with what I'm preaching on tonight. Amen. So God knows how to put things together. Amen. So what brings worship? Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off of the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as the teal tree and as the oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to have the Bible in front of us tonight, be able to read this wonderful passage as Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And Lord, I would ask you to help us to comprehend what worship is and how do we express worship to our God, how others in the Bible experience real worship of the Lord. And I pray, God, that we would have a spirit of grace and mercy upon us. Lord, that we would never get over the reality that we're saved, born again, going to heaven. And Lord, that you're faithful to us. You're true to your word. And we're thankful for that tonight. And so, Lord, speak to us in a special way, and we'll give you the praise for everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does it mean to worship? If you were to ask different people, what does it mean to worship? You would get all kinds of different answers or some types of descriptions about what their perception is about worship. If someone was to come to you and ask you very directly and exactly, explain to me, why do you go to church to worship? Or what is worship in your church? Can you explain that to me? I believe that many people would struggle with that. Because there's so much confusion today about worship and how we ought to worship or how we shouldn't worship. A careful examination of worship in the scriptures may cause us to stop and ponder our personal worship of God, ourselves. And literally in chapter 6 here, Isaiah is bowing down and worshiping the Lord as he sees him high and lifted up. And worship is more than just coming to church singing some songs and reading from the Bible and then preaching, but we have personal time of worship in our own life, a time where we acknowledge God and exalt Him and lift Him up as He reveals Himself to us. And when you think about worship, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship means to bow down or to depress figuratively. In other words, it means to be brought low. And yet it seems like our concept of worship today is always surrounding about this whole type of thing of lifting up and exalting ourselves and being entertained or whatever it is. But the Hebrew word has nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with being in a position of humility before the Lord. In the New Testament, the word worship, the Greek word for the word worship in the New Testament, means to kiss the hand of one in token of reverence. It means kneeling down to do homage or make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. And so I think sometimes what we do is we have completely lost the reality of what worship is. And because we are such a media-minded society anymore, and because of the fact we are so driven by entertainment, that we have created the concept that we think because we say this is worship that we really are worshiping the Lord. But in reality, we're not. And certainly tonight I want to be able to go through the scriptures and look at some things in reference to Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up as he bows down to worship him, how that can apply to us. So you could say that worship is literally putting yourself in a complete position of submission. If we come into the church and we have bitterness and resentment and all kinds of things, anger, dwelling in us and manipulating, controlling us, and we're not coming in with a spirit of, Lord, I'm here, speak because I'm listening to what you have to say, then I don't care how much music you sing and how much you run around the church or whatever you do, shouting amen or whatever, it's not worship. And I think we need to get back to the basics of what is involved in and wrapped around worship. Many years ago, Thomas Beecher substituted for preaching for Henry Ward Beecher at the Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York. Many curiosity seekers had come to hear Henry Beecher speak. When Thomas Beecher appeared in the pulpit, many of them got up and started leaving. How do you like that? I've had people walk out and preach, but not everybody get up, amen. Thomas, when he saw everybody, these different ones getting up and leaving, Thomas Beecher raised his hands for silence and said this: all those who have come here this morning to worship Henry Ward Beecher may withdraw from the church. All those who came to worship God can stay. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. See, their concept of worship was in their minds revolved around who the speaker is. Worship does not revolve around who the speaker is. It revolves around the person to whom the speaker is talking about. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I've watched this in conferences many times, if you have a Bible conference and you have a quote unquote big preacher, somebody that somebody likes and hears and everybody travels to, the place will be packed out. I'll guarantee you that the men's prayer advance, if you guys don't get signed up, you're going to have trouble finding a place to sit. David Gibbs and Kurt Skelly are going to be there preaching. That place will be packed. And I'll guarantee you it will be packed because David Gibbs and Kurt Skelly's going to be there. Now, I don't want to take away from them, and I don't want to remove any significance of how God uses them in a great way, because God is using them in a great way. But I think it's time for us to step back and say, why am I going to hear preacher so-and-so? Why am I going to church? Is it because I'm going because it's music that I like? Is it going? Am I going because it's a preacher that I like? Is it that I'm going because I like the way the liturgy is set up as far as how the service goes? Or what is the reason for us going to church? And when we come to church, we're coming to church to worship God. Our hearts are focused on Him, not anybody else. Who cares about Sister So-and-so wearing a hat or they didn't wear a hat? Who cares about whether somebody got a new car or got a new pair of shoes? Who cares about those things? We come to church to meet with God. And we come to church to exalt His holy name. And so many, many times we get off track in our worship. So please understand, I'm not trying to take away from preachers that are good preachers and people going to hear those good preachers. And they do a good job of pointing people towards Christ. But I'm afraid there's people you couldn't get to go somewhere unless it's so-and-so speaking. And that's wrong. I'm telling you, dead level out flat tonight, that's wrong. Because we come to church to meet with God and to hear from Him. And whoever it may be, He wants to speak through. So how do you develop a character or attitude of worship? We're sinful men, sinful women, so we need God's grace to help us and God's mercy to enable us that when we come into the church, we're coming for the right with the right spirit, with the right attitude, with the right focus, that we've come to worship God. How do we increase our desire to worship? I'm always shocked. I really am shocked at the people who are saved, born again, been saved, born again for a long time, and they're not faithful to church. I don't understand it. Because I thought God instills a desire and a burden in our hearts to worship Him. We long to be in His presence. And yet we have so many people, many times over the years, I've watched that just lose their desire for worshiping God. And I just wonder sometimes if they've just been coming to church because something tickled their fancy and that's why they're in church, then when it doesn't tickle their fancy anymore, they don't come to church. And they forgot that the reason why they're here is to worship God. And so I think we have to oftentimes reassess and reevaluate who we are and why we're doing what we're doing. What brings worship? I believe Isaiah discovered the meaning of true worship in Isaiah chapter 6. I love Isaiah chapter 6, and that's why, because you see such a spirit of humility by Isaiah that he is focused when God is speaking to him and he's meeting with the Lord. His focus is on the Lord in that alone. And so let's think about this. Let's look at some things here that took place in Isaiah's life about worship. And this certainly is not an exhaustive message on worship, but it will give us some insight about Isaiah's heart as he is worshiping the Lord. First of all, notice he had sight. The sight that he had was that he saw the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain that covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. See, when he had sight, and the sight that he had was that he saw the Lord. And I just want to throw this in here, that when he saw the Lord, it was a life-changing experience. And when we see the Lord, it ought to be a life-changing view of Christ when we talk about worship. And we worship him and exalt him and adore him because he is the one that died for us. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And he is glorified, and he is holy, and he is highly exalted and lifted up. So we need a life-changing view of Jesus Christ. I really believe this with all my heart. If we could see Christ in all of his glory, if we can, through the Word of God, understand the person of Christ, it would absolutely change our life. It would absolutely change our desire of worshiping God. It would not be a duty. It would be a privilege. It would not be a burden. It would be a delight if we had a life-changing view of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, in verse 37, says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them," that's Jesus performing miracles, "yet they believed not on him." It's an amazing statement. That here is the Son of God performing miracles, and even though he's performing miracles and extending God's grace and mercy, they don't believe on him. Now look in verse 38. It says that the saying, why is that recorded in John chapter 12, that all the miracles Jesus is doing, they still didn't believe on him? Why is it recorded? Because verse 38, "that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Elias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." So John chapter 12, verse 37 through 41, is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Because in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, but yet, the message we're going to see in a few moments, the message that he's going to preach to the people, they're not going to listen to. They're not going to accept it. They're not going to respond to it. And because of it, they will not enter into worship of God. And so there must be a life-changing view of who Jesus Christ. First of all, it's in reference to his sovereign state or sovereign position. Notice, and back in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne." Sitting on the throne is a posture of sovereignty. He is the one who is absolutely in control. There's no one that has the authority in the throne room of God than Jesus Christ. And so his sovereign position. This Jesus, who Isaiah is looking at, who John recorded that they would not believe on in fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied, is the same Jesus that Stephen saw when he was being stoned in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 54, we know Paul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Stephen had preached in chapter 7 of Acts a message that was hard-hitting and convicting among the people. And as a result of it, it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." The amazing thing is this, we read in the Old Testament this encounter that Isaiah has, that he is humbled at the position of God in heaven as he sits on his throne. And here is Stephen as he's coming to the end of his life, he's being stoned to death. When he is filled with the Holy Ghost of God, he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God in heaven. And so a position of sovereignty and a position of being in control and being the one of authority. It was the same Jesus whom Stephen saw and Isaiah prophesied that was the one that would be touching the heart of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. I mean, when the Lord touched the heart of Paul, Paul was converted and he was never changed, never the same. He was completely changed and he surrendered to the authority of Jesus Christ. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so he was humbled in the presence of God because of the anointing move of God's son, Jesus Christ, on him. And so a life-changing view of Christ is to see him high and lifted up, is to see him on his throne. It is to see him in a position of sovereignty and authority. And so it is Jesus Christ who raises up kings and puts kings down. And because he is in complete authority, then he is the one that controls all things. And when we talk about worshiping God, we are worshiping him in the reality of his sovereignty. You know, as a Christian, we believe that all things are ordained of God. All things work together for good to them who love God, which are called according to his purpose. We believe that with all our hearts. And I'll tell you, I believe God gives us many times what we ask, but oftentimes God gives us what we deserve. And you can look at and the political system in America, and you see different ones being elected to different offices and all these things that are going on. And if we will not worship God, we will not look to Christ as the sovereign God of heaven, then listen, we will not receive the blessings of God and the move of God upon us. And so Jesus is seen by Isaiah. He has clear sight as he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And I think that's where we need to see him. He needs to be high and lifted up. He needs to rule on the reins of our heart. He has to be the one that is on the throne of our life. So sovereign. I see another thing here in Isaiah's vision or sight that he sees is his holiness. He saw the Lord not only as in sovereign, but in his holiness. In verse 3, it says, and one cried, talking about the seraphims, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the holiness of God. When we think about the holiness of God, it means to have absolute separation from and all exaltation above all moral evil and sin. And so when you talk about the holiness of God, it means that God is completely removed from any sin. And that's hard for us to perceive and understand because of the fact that we're all sinners and we have to deal with sin in our life. But God, who is absolutely holy, never is engaged in sin, never experiences sin. He is holy, 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 so he is absolutely removed from and exalted above every immoral act or thought or sinful conduct. And so when we talk about worshiping God, we're worshiping him in his holiness. And the reality is that you cannot worship God by taking things that are corrupted in the world and bringing them into the church as being a part of what holiness is. I thought it was interesting. I've been listening to this program on Sunday afternoons on my way home from church. And it's been interesting because he's going through church history. And he's talking right now during the era of the 50s and 60s and when new evangelicalism came into form and all this, that, and the other. And he said this. He said, he was saying about Billy Graham. And my dad saved because of Billy Graham, and I'm not just saying anything to try to tear him apart or whatever. But people don't like to hear the truth many times, but here's the problem. Billy Graham, back in the 50s, decided, all these evangelicals and new evangelicals were connected with him, and he was becoming very influential. And in the 50s, Billy Graham made a decision that in his church, his citywide crusades, that he was going to have preachers or priests from all faiths to be a part of his crusades. Now, up to that point, up to that point, he would only turn the names over of people who had trusted Christ as their Savior in the crusade over to sound churches, evangelical type churches. But in the 50s, he made that decision for the purpose, this is what the guy said, for the purpose of having a wider influence. And he said this, it caused a major rift in new evangelical churches and problems in this, that, and the other because of the fact that from that point on, he started, if somebody came to a crusade, they came forward, they got their name, and they said they were a member of such and such church that didn't preach the gospel, he would send that information to that church, to the pastor of that church, for them to follow up and get them in the church. You say, well, what does that have to do about anything? Whenever you try to create worship by bringing in the outside world, you corrupt the worship. And you cannot worship God by taking on the things that are in the world because it corrupts this holiness and the separation from sin. And it was a major, major rift back then because of his decision to do that. Now, the amazing thing is this. In the Church of Jesus Christ in 2018, much of what goes on in churches in 2018 is not holy, holy, holy. It's worldly, worldly, worldly. And then we say, well, I don't understand why God's not moving. I don't understand why God is not speaking. And it's because of the fact that God, as being holy, is absolutely separated from and exalted above any immoral type of conduct or sin. So if you bring in sinful practices that are from the world and then bring it in and incorporate it in the church, you do not create worship. Because if worship is about focusing on God, then I just planned God right out of the service. And so he sees the holiness of God. And I understand different people have different concepts, different ideas about how things ought to be done. But I'm just laying it out tonight, just pure evaluation of Isaiah seeing the Lord and worshiping him. He worshiped him in holiness. What does that mean? It means purity of being before purity of being before purity of will. Jesus Christ was in all points tempted yet without sin, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 15. But let me say this, before he had purity in his will, in other words, and he walked on this earth, he was in all points tempted. His will was to refuse that temptation and be pure. Let me say this. Before he had that decision to willfully reject sin, he already had purity in his being of who he is. And when we talk about worshiping God in holiness, then we have to follow what Peter says, "Be ye holy, saith the Lord." Why? For I am holy. And so worship is based upon being pure in our being before it's a pure in our will. And so Jesus Christ was in all points tempted, yet without sin. That's why God, who is holy, cannot look on sin he was willing to take upon himself. Now think about that. I don't know if I put that point on there. Did I? I don't ever think I did. I probably didn't. Think about that. When Jesus Christ, who is holy in being and holy and pure in practice, is the God who is absolutely holy, not only by person, but by will and decision, and could not look on sin, yet he willfully took our sin on himself. That's an amazing thought. And when we come to worship God, that's what we're doing. We're entering in to this character and spirit of holiness. We're holy because he's holy. And now we can enter into a spirit of worship of God because it's not approaching God in a sinful way or a humanistic way. We're walking in the Spirit as He is in the Spirit. And so Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the angels around the throne were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And so he sees Him in His sovereignty. He sees Him in His holiness, a life-changing view of Jesus Christ. Seeing Him in holiness and sovereignty is enough. There needs to be a life-changing view of God in heaven. Notice in verse 3, it says, "And the whole earth is full of His glory." And certainly with the glory of God fills the heavens and fills the earth. Webster says this about understanding the word glory. It means to exalt with joy. It means to boast about. It means to have a spirit of adoration. So when you say that, wait a minute, His glory, the whole earth is full of His glory, then that means every aspect of this world in heaven, it exalts and lifts up with joy and excitement and exuberation of all that God is. And so that's why when you come into church, worship isn't just sitting around like you're at a funeral. You know, worship is not worldly in its character and its expressions, because we don't bring that in because we must be holy, but worship is glory. There is zeal. There is excitement. There is a move. There is a manifestation, if you will, of adoration openly towards the Lord. These angels that are flying around the throne of God aren't saying, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." You read through the Psalms when there's songs of praise unto God. I mean, it's always over and over again making a loud, joyful sound, a loud voice, whatever. And so glory means that there's excitement and joy that is expressed because of all that God is. So the question comes up. If worship is seeing the Lord high and lifted up and seeing His glory, what do you exalt with joy? I mean, what do you exalt with joy? I don't know, is it fishing? I don't know, Dave, what is it? Is it fishing? I like fishing. I get excited about fishing, especially when I get a big fish, which is a rare event. I get excited about it, but I ain't going to worship that stupid fish. Well, I might. I don't know. I have to repent. But I have to, when I talk about worship, and worship is so needed and powerful because God inhabits the praise of His people. And so we need to worship God. So I need to assess and I need to evaluate the glory of God. What is it that I'm exalting with joy? Are there things when I come to church that I'm exalting for joy more than I am about God, that I'm not in worship? Letter C is just simply this: what do you boast about? If glory is about exalting with joy and to boast, who has the highest praise in your vocabulary or your focus or your life? It's the Lord. So a life-changing view of God in heaven is we see His glory and we see His authority. In verse 4, it says, "And the post of the door moved at the voice of Him and cried, and the house was filled with smoke," the authority of God. He still is the creator of the universe. He still is the judge of all the earth. He still is the one that sits and reigns in heaven. So Isaiah had sight. He saw the Lord. Number two, he had insight. Insight was that he saw himself. And when you enter into worship of God, it is for sure you will see yourself. And oftentimes we can feel pretty good about ourselves when we start comparing ourselves with ourselves. That's why Paul says, don't compare yourself with yourselves. Because if you do that, you're not wise, because you can start feeling pretty good about yourself when you start to look at somebody else and maybe you got it together better than they do, or at least you think you do. And we can convince ourselves of a lot of things. But when we compare ourselves with God, when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, we realize very quickly, as Isaiah said, "Then said I, woe is me." See, he had insight. He saw himself for who he really is. And here's the problem. The world says man is basically good. So we're just driven with that. Man's basically good. We're basically good. Oh, we're good. Well, he's a good guy. I mean, I've seen kids get in trouble and you have to discipline them and the parents come in. Well, you know, it's really a shame you're suspending them from school because of the fact there really are good people. That has nothing to do with it. They broke whatever the law is or whatever it is that needs to be done. And the world is always trying to basically say that man is always good, but yet we're born sinners. John Calvin said this: men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And that's where we have to come to. Isaiah is seeing the Lord high and lifted up, and he's seeing himself for who he really is. He said, "Woe is me. I'm an undone man. I'm a man of unclean lips." And so man needs to compare himself to the Lord. Well, real quickly, I'll look at a few. Job, in Job 42, we can listen to Job, how he expressed his concern about himself. In Job 42:5 says, "And I have heard of thee by hearing of ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah said, "Man, I'm in bad shape. When I see myself for who I really am, I'm wicked, and I need God's holiness to move on my behalf." In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel expresses it in that same type of pattern, in Daniel 10 and verse 16, and says, "And behold, one like a similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then opened I my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me. I have retained no strength, for how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me." I mean, when Job compared himself with the Lord, he said, "I hate myself, I abhor myself." When Daniel saw the Lord, his response was simply, "I am drained, I have no strength." I remember in a meeting in one of the prayer bands years ago, I can understand that fully, because I was in the meeting and it just felt the presence of God was there. The glory of God came down. And when the glory of God came down, I'm telling you, I had no strength. I had no ability to, I wanted to say amen. I could feel in my heart. I was welling up with tears. I was overrun with emotion. And I wanted to shout amen, and I could not speak. And I could not move. I felt if I moved, I would fall out of my chair. If I moved, God would strike me dead. I understand when Daniel says, "I have no strength left in me." Why? Because he saw the Lord. And I think when we talk about worship, when we talk about speaking in reference to who God is and entering into this worship of God, we do not understand what worship is, because there is nobody in the scriptures that stood in a proud, boastful way in the presence of God. Peter in Luke chapter 5 in verse 8 literally told the Lord, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." In Revelation chapter 1 in verse 17, John, when he saw the Lord, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am first and the last." Insight. There's no room for argument. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for pride. There's no room for anything when we enter into worship. Because when we enter into worship, we start seeing the Lord for who he is. So we have sight because we see the Lord, but we have insight because we see ourselves. And I really believe with all my heart that much of the problems within churches would be eliminated if we started coming in to really worship God and allow him to show himself to us. I remember that year when I was so moved in the presence of God. I called my wife to try to tell her what was going on and what was happening, and I couldn't talk on the phone. The presence of God was so strong, I could not speak on the phone. Every time I started to talk, I started to well up with tears and started crying because I'd never experienced the presence of God like that in my life. And I'm going to tell you, when you enter into worship of God, not entering in to be enticed and entertained by a speaker, but the fact is that you enter into a place where you're coming to worship God. There is a difference. There is a difference because we experience the glory, the holiness, the authority, the sovereignty of God in our life. Well, the last thought is they had vision. He saw the need. The guys in the back there must be getting in a hurry because they're putting my notes up before I say. Amen. Vision. Don't worry. We will get done tonight. Notice in verse 8 of the chapter that true worship always leads to service. Notice when he sees the Lord high and lifted up in verse 1 through 4. So he has sight, he sees the Lord. In verses 5 through 7, he really sees himself. He has insight. And he realizes that he's wicked, he's unclean, he's a man of unclean lips, and God needs to purge him and clean him up. But in verse 8, he has a vision, and the vision is he sees the need. Notice in verse 8, "And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me." Notice the entering in of true worship of God always expounds service of God. And as soon as Isaiah is in the presence, God is speaking to him, and he longs to be able to send someone to represent him to the people. The immediate response of Isaiah is, "I'm here, send me." Because true worship always leads us to service. See, because true worship puts me in tune with the will and the purpose and the plan of God. Because my life is so dedicated and so focused on exalting him and experiencing him, there is actually a disregard for any desires that I have for myself. We automatically develop a spirit of, well, what is it, God, you need done? What is it, God, that you want to accomplish? So true worship always leads to service. Notice a couple of things about the service that Isaiah was offering. Letter A there, God did not send Isaiah to a receptive people. Matter of fact, in verse 9, he said, "Go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and ye see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. And convert and be healed." And then said I, "Lord, how long?" Sometimes I've cried out, "God, how long is this going to take?" Amen. And he said this amazing statement that he makes in verse 11. And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant." Oh my goodness. Unbelievable. So God did not send Isaiah to a receptive people, nor did God send Isaiah with a popular message. And folks, when we talk about worshiping God, I understand people that we try to communicate with to realize the worth and the value of worshiping God will not receive it. And I understand the message of salvation that comes through Christ and Christ alone. People reject it. But it's not our decision about whether the message is acceptable or whether the people are willing to receive it, our response is simply as we enter into worship of God, we automatically surrender and say, okay, Lord, here am I, send me. Isaiah saw the Lord. I think I put that one on there. I did. Isaiah saw the Lord. He fell in worship. He arose in obedience, and he went out in service. And when we enter into worship of God, that's what happens. We start come in to worship him, but as we're in his presence, we come under conviction and we rise up in a spirit of obedience to him. And when then we go out from his presence, we go out with the idea, okay, he said, here, who am I going to send? Well, you can send me, Lord, and we will go out in service. You think of Noah, you think of Abraham, you think of Joseph, you think of Paul, you think of Peter. You go through a multitude of characters in the Bible who experienced worship of God. They were never the same afterwards. Their lives were completely changed. Because they saw the Lord, they saw themselves, and they saw the need. Here's some concluding thoughts about true worship. True worship always strips us of pride. There is no boasting. Somebody gets up here and sings, and they come off the platform with this feeling that, man, I'm a good singer. These people are blessed because I sang. You did not worship God. Nor did you lead anybody into worship of God. A preacher gets up and preaches, and he boasts about himself, and he steps out of the pulpit and walks away from the pulpit, thinking about how good of a preacher he is and all this, that, and the other. He has not worshiped God, nor has he led anybody in worship of God. Because true worship always strips us of pride. True worship always stirs us to praise. If there is no pride in me, then there is nothing to rejoice in other than to lift up the name of God. And so true worship always stirs me to praise the Lord. And then true worship always stimulates us to proceed in service of God. And so true worship. What is worship? How do you explain it? How do you experience it? What is involved in it? I really believe it starts and ends with the Lord. It doesn't start or end with our order of service. You know, we don't plan, okay, well, you know, after we do the offering, then God can start showing up. No. When you walk in, from the moment you walk in the church, it is time to worship God. At the moment we decide to pray and leave, and we walk out of the building, we've just decided the worship of God has ended. But no, we're going to take it with us. We're going to walk out with a spirit that God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And as we walk out of the building, we're ready and able to proceed in serving God because we have on us a spirit of worship of God. And so Isaiah helps us to get a little bit of insight in what it is to be in the presence of God. Read through John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is a wonderful chapter where Jesus is interceding for his disciples, but it's all about Christ revealing the glory of the Father and the glory of the Father, the Father revealing the glory of the Son and the Son desiring for his disciples to be one as he and the Father are one, that they might be able to experience the glory of God. And the greatest thing that we can do in our Christian life is to experience the glory of God in true worship. Don't allow things to distract you from focusing on God and exalting and lifting up and rejoicing in reference to who he is when we come together as a corporate body, as the church of Jesus Christ. We come to exalt him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we love you and appreciate all that you do in our lives, Lord. The amazing salvation that you give us, the grace and the mercy that is extended to us, and the privilege you allow us to enjoy by coming into this matter of worship. Certainly, Lord, there's absolutely no way that I could have an exhaustive study about worship tonight. But I wanted to just share some practical principles, Lord, how we can truly worship the God of heaven. Help us, Lord, to come in focused, surrendered, humbled, and ready to hear from you each and every time that we come into the house of God. May we go in our times of devotion, prayer, and Bible reading. May we enter into that time in a spirit of worship, wanting to meet with the living God. Bless us, Lord. Speak to us. And God, we will be careful. We really will be careful to exalt your name and your name only. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.